Father, how can we not be people of exceeding joy? When we think about what you have done in Jesus Christ, we are overwhelmed. How good do we have it? You have saved us. You have completely forgiven all our sins. Hallelujah. That's just the beginning. You've sent the Spirit to dwell inside of us, to lead us into all truth, to cause your word to dwell deeply within us. You've put the evil one in check. You've ushered in the kingdom soon to be all in all. And as we reflect on it tonight, you've made us your children, sons and daughters of God on high. We love you. We honor you above all else. We say that a lot, we know, but we mean it. There is no other. Hallelujah be to your great name. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we give you all the praise. And while we are pondering our salvation, thank you for the power of your promise. That promise to forgive, that promise to never leave us, the promise to never take your Spirit from us, never let us forget. The best thing we have going is your grace. Your grace changes everything. Change us more and more, day by day, into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would pour yourself out upon our broken and perplexing and baffling and violent and cruel world. We've just begun another world hunger campaign, and the statistics are staggering. No, they're worse than that, Lord. They're sickening. How many children right now are hungry? Hungry with almost no hope of the sun rising and them getting a meal tomorrow. How many people are stuck in poverty? Poverty like a prison cell, trapping them in despair. Father, we pray that not only you will do something, but that you will move us to do something as well. How big a deal will it be if we put our nickels and quarters and half dollars into those little fish banks? We know, Lord, that in your hands you can multiply such things as you multiplied the loaves and fish, and that in your hand little is much. You can feed a multitude on one little boy's brown bag lunch. How much more the generosity of your people. So bless our world and show us how to be a blessing. We continue to pray for our country and all this ongoing election drama. We do have this confidence that your prevailing providential hand is always at work. We commit the process to you once again. Lord, we pray for those places of conflict, especially tonight for Syria, for rising tensions in Yemen. Wherever, Lord, people are taking up arms, we pray that you will break those prejudices and those hatreds, that you would turn weapons of warfare into plowshares. Lord, we pray for the long list of people on our bulletin that are facing all kinds of challenges, physical challenges, illnesses that have just cropped up, illnesses that have been around for a long time, weakness, infirmity, age, be on their right and on their left, and give to all what they stand in need of for soul and body both. Lord, we also pray tonight for Pastor Bob and Carol. Thank you that their sabbatical could be going so well. We're eager to have them back, but not yet, Lord. May their travels be renewing. May their rest be strengthening. And when they come back here, Lord, remind us through their words, their testimonies, their reports, that you are great and you are good. Father, for all your blessings, we thank you deeply, and for the blessing now of once again meeting you in your word. We are exceedingly thankful. Your word is life. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. May we experience some of that now. Come, Holy Spirit, make these words come alive in us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Our Bible reading is from the book of Romans, Romans 8. Just a few verses, 14 through 17. This is God's word for our lives tonight. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. May God bless the reading of our word tonight. So, someone who's not a believer asks you, the Christian, what does it mean to be saved? You know, when you Christians talk about salvation and being saved, what are you talking about? What does that mean? How do you answer that? What would you say? You know, whenever we're asked questions like that, it's probably the better part of wisdom to think first, how does Scripture answer that question? How does the Bible respond to the what does it mean to be saved question? If you listen to the New Testament, there are a variety of ways that that question is answered, a variety of images it's answered with. One of the ways that the New Testament answers the question, what does it mean to be saved, is through the image of washing. Washing. Being saved is a washing of God, a spiritual bath. on the night Jesus was betrayed. He was in the upper room with his disciples before he instituted the Lord's Supper. He did another dramatic act. He washed their feet. Remember, Peter comes before him and he says, "Lord, you're not going to wash my feet." And what was Jesus' response? "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Now, Jesus was really foreshadowing the cross, the great washing of his blood and by the Holy Spirit, by which all our sins are cleansed. Salvation is spiritual cleansing. It's the cleansing of God. What does it mean to be saved? Well, that would be a good answer. Here's another answer. Salvation is new life. It's new life. In that same book, in the book of John, 10 chapters earlier, Nicodemus, the Pharisee, comes to Jesus. And what does Jesus say to him? He says, "You must be born again." Salvation is new life in Christ. It's a new way of looking at life. It's a new relationship with God. It's a new way of living, a new path, a new truth. What does it mean to be saved? Scripture is filled with rich imagery and meaningful answers to that question. Tonight, we're going to look at another one of those. Adoption. What does it mean to be saved? It means that we become children of God. Now, here's something interesting about the adoption image. Whereas washing and new life have deep biblical roots, and you can find allusions of them in the Old Testament, adoption is the new kid on the block. You don't find this idea in the Old Testament. You don't even really find it in the Gospels. Adoption, as a way of thinking about and articulating and understanding and experiencing salvation, doesn't come along until the Apostle Paul mentions it. The way our Bibles are given to us, Romans is really the first time we come across the notion of adoption. Now, why is that? Why would Paul be so bold as to add yet another way of thinking about salvation? I think it's this. Remember who Paul was, right? Paul was the master evangelist. Paul was the one who took the gospel of Jesus Christ out of Jerusalem into the world, across the world. He was the one who shared Jesus Christ with the Gentiles. You know, think about it. What Paul does is he denationalizes the gospel message. How easy would it have been for people to think of Jesus and this gospel as wholly a Jewish matter? After all, it was Jewish scripture they were quoting, and a Jewish God they were talking about, and a Jewish deliverer that they were proclaiming. Adoption takes, in a sense, the Jewishness out of it, and it expands the reach of the gospel. Jesus goes from being a Jewish Messiah to a world savior in the message of adoption. Think about what adoption is, after all. Adoption is taking an outsider and making them a beloved insider. Adoption is making one not related by blood a cherished member of the family. And that's what Paul preaches to the Romans here in Romans chapter 8. You outsiders, you non-Jewish people. Oh, this gospel has everything to say to you as well. You too are children of God. So tonight I want to look at just this passage. It's really a meaty passage, but we're just going to look at three things. I want to talk to you tonight about the remarkable journey of adoption. The Apostle Paul says basically this: you were slaves to fear, now you are sons of God. Think about the amazing journey that is. The radical change in status. Slaves to sons. I want to talk about the high cost of adoption. Anybody who's ever adopted knows it ain't cheap. Guess what? It wasn't cheap for God either. Paul talks about the sufferings of Christ and sharing in those sufferings. And then finally, and I think this could have been a whole sermon by itself, maybe it will be someday, this passage is really strong on the experience of adoption. You know, all this stuff we talk about in church and our conversations and our theologies have to be a lived experience. And there is this profound experience that I think Paul sets in front of us when it comes to adoption. The message should grip our heart. So let's talk about that. Remarkable journey, high cost, profound experience. Adoption. So Paul says this: for those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. You were slaves, but now you are sons. Slaves, but now you are sons. There's not many modern people that don't have some image in their minds about what the reality of slavery is all about, right? You've gone to enough classes, read enough books, and seen enough movies to know that slavery as an institution is a heinous, brutal, depersonalizing experience. Roman slavery was no different, Roman slaves had no legal protection. Quite frankly, you could do anything you wanted to your slave. And people did such things. Roman slaves had no legal personhood. They weren't considered people. They were property. So if you were a slave and something wrong was going on, you had no claim to justice, no recourse for help. You lived at the mercy of your master. And if your master was cruel, you lived in fear. You lived in fear. There's a historical fiction, work of fiction called The Diary of Adalia. The Diary of Adalia is really an attempt to capture the reality of Roman slavery. And in this work, this surprisingly literate young slave girl tells her story. It's an interesting little book. Here's just one little experience. In the Diary of Adalia, Adalia talks about falling in love with another of the household slaves, a young man by the name of Britannicus. Adalia takes the risk one day and asks her mistress if by chance she and Britannicus could someday get married. I was tethered, hands bound to a column in the courtyard, and lashed with a rod I don't know how many times. I was left there until noon today, when I was taken to my quarters. Ugly. Now listen to what Paul is saying to us. He's saying, spiritually speaking, that's you. That's all of us. We were slaves. We were under the power of a cruel taskmaster. the evil one. We were living in fearsome conditions, but in Jesus Christ, everything's changed. You're no longer a slave. You're a son. Think about it. Think about the sudden change in status. When you're sitting there in our modern world and you finally sign that last adoption paper at that moment, that outsider is a son or daughter. Do we understand this remarkable journey? Now, some might question the text here. I've had this conversation with people. You know, why didn't our translators say sons and daughters? Why did they insist on keeping that gender-specific language? Well, let me tell you, there's really good reason for that. Paul doesn't say that we become sons and daughters. He says we become sons in Jesus Christ. Let me explain. Sonship in the patriarchal world of Paul and of the ancient world was more than just a gender identification. Sonship was, well, one person called it an office. It was a job. You see, sons had amazing privilege, but also high responsibility. If you were a son, especially a firstborn son, you had a job to do. You had to carry on the family name. You had to protect the accumulated wealth of the family, whether that be livestock or lands or business interests. It was your job to keep things going, not only to run the family business, but to provide for the family name so that the family could carry on. Daughters had no such responsibility and no such privilege. A man by the name of Matt Woodley talks about the significance of this. In his congregation was a young woman who came from a traditional culture, and she came across this passage. He writes this: one day she was studying a passage on adoption in Paul's writings. She suddenly realized that the apostle was making a revolutionary claim. Paul lived in a traditional culture just like she did. He was living in a place where daughters were second-class citizens. When Paul said, out of his own traditional culture, that we are all sons in Christ, he was saying that there are no second-class citizens in God's family. When you give your life to Christ and become a Christian, you receive all the benefits a son enjoys in a traditional culture. Did you hear that? Isn't that beautiful? You've heard me speak before about the leveling power of the gospel. How the gospel puts us all on the same footing. And that's what Paul is saying here. Sons, privileged sons, first class children of God. What an amazing journey. Look how far you've come. Isn't it something? The remarkable journey. The high cost. How many of you have adopted or know somebody who has, right? It's expensive. The average domestic adoption, I understand, is somewhere between $20,000 on the low end, $50,000 on the high end. International adoptions can be even more expensive, ranging from $30,000 to $80,000. Here's the deal. Heritage Church knows this very well. We don't often talk about it, but we have this ministry called Commission 127. It's a fund that we keep that's available to families who want to do adoption and to help defray the high cost. Adoption is expensive. And guess what? That's just bill number one. That's just the first bill. I did something the other day. I typed into Google the cost of raising a child. You know, I wasn't sure I wanted to push the button. Any guesses? Any guesses on what they say these days is the average cost of raising a child in our world? Here we go. Ready? $245,340. No wonder I'm a grouch sometimes. Wow. Wow. Costly. Now, the economy of God is radically different. It's not dollars and cents. He pays in blood. That's the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the Apostle Paul references that when he speaks about adoption, and he doesn't speak about it for too long until he starts talking about the suffering of Jesus Christ. See, you getting into the family, me getting into the family, this status of sonship, it came at the highest of costs. The cost of the cross. Perhaps you remember Mel Gibson's movie a few years ago, The Passion of the Christ. Remember when that came out? It was really a remarkable movie. And it confronted the viewer. It confronted the viewer with the physical brutality of Roman crucifixion. I mean, it's not a movie for the faint of heart or stomach. You want to know something interesting? If you read the biblical accounts of Jesus' crucifixion, they don't say all that much about Christ's physical suffering. What they talk about is his spiritual suffering. The accounts of Christ's crucifixion in Scripture, they talk more about his betrayal, about the denial, Peter's denial, extended passage. When Scripture talks about the suffering of Christ, really the apex of it is the abandonment of the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? He did that for you and for me. And that death and that resurrection, it's supposed to make a difference in our lives. Ernest Gordon was a British prisoner of war during World War II. He was captured by the Japanese and forced to work with thousands of other POWs in what later became known as the Death Railroad in Thailand. Conditions were so desperate that on average, 1,000 to 2,000 prisoners would die for every 5 miles of rail that was laid for that railroad through Thailand. Gordon talks about how bad it got among the prisoners. He says, the law of the jungle took over, every man for himself. The men were at each other's throats. They did anything and everything to survive, even betraying one another. One day something happened. At the end of the day, when the tools were counted, a shovel was missing. The Japanese officer in charge of the men, was enraged. He lined the men up. He demanded the return of the shovel. He pulled out his gun and he threatened to kill every single one of them on the spot if that shovel didn't show up immediately. A man stepped forward. "I took it," he said. The officer proceeded to take a shovel and beat him to death on the spot in front of all the men. It was reported just a few minutes after that that a second tool check had been made and all the shovels were accounted for. Somebody had counted wrong. What Gordon writes is really amazing. The word spread like wildfire through the camp. An innocent man had been willing to die to save everyone else. The incident had a huge effect, and we began to treat each other like brothers after that. Hear that? See, it's not enough just to be a son of God, a child of God. When our hearts melt at the thought of what it cost him, then we start having each other's back, right? Then we start treating one another as cherished insiders. The amazing, remarkable journey. How far have we come? Spiritually speaking, it's night and day, slaves to sons, and the cost, and the way that cost should change every single one of us. The last thing I want to reflect with you on is what I call the profound experience of adoption. I think Paul leans us into at least three ways of living this, of experiencing it, of feeling it. Our adoption in Jesus Christ should first of all create in us a sense of perfect security. Perfect security. The cost has been paid. The covenant has been struck. You, we are sons of God. That's never going to change. Perfect security. One author said this. He said, "I wonder if the average Christian really lives in the sense and the promise of the security that comes with the gospel." I think Max Lucado references this very well in his book, Grip of Grace. Have you ever wondered if you have overextended your credit line with God? You're not alone. The vast majority of people may say something like this: "God may give grace to you, but not to me. You see, I've pushed the envelope too many times. I hear a voice in my mind saying, God is tired of your struggles. Your Father is wearied of these same old petitions." We wonder, don't we? Can I go to the well of grace too many times? Forgive my abrupt response, but who told you that you deserved forgiveness the first time? When you came to Christ, He knew every sin you had committed up to that point and every sin you would commit in the future, and He is willing to call you His child, even though He knows everything about you. Perfect security. We're no longer slaves to fear. We are sons of God. Perfect security. Intimate access. I suppose we could do a whole message on Abba Father. Abba Father. That's an Aramaic word. Most think that this is what a child would say, similar to our word, Papa. Papa. It's the most intimate of words. This adoption makes the Creator God your Papa. Think about it. Think about it. If tonight I'm in my room sleeping, and a child from the neighborhood over here somehow wanders into my room and tugs at my pajamas and says, Can you give me a drink of water? What do you think I'm going to say? I'm going to be shocked, right? Where did you come from? Where's your mommy and daddy? I'm not your papa. Now, if my daughter comes into my room and says, Dad, I'm scared. You get me a drink of water? That's different, isn't it? That's the relationship we have because of Jesus Christ. Abba, Father, the most intimate of connections with God. Scandalous, isn't it? And beautiful. Perfect. You're adopted. Perfect security. Intimate access. And breathtaking hope. Breathtaking hope. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Have any of you ever received an inheritance? Was it a good one? As children of God, we've got this inheritance coming. Here's just a short list of what's ahead. Life in a redeemed cosmos. This time, evil will not be able to destroy and undo it. A perfect world. A new body, a spiritual body, immune to all these maladies and weaknesses and pains and infirmities. Best of all, God Himself. Your faith will become sight. Heirs of God. I think Paul did a pretty good job, don't you, with this adoption image? What a powerful way to make sure the gospel can reach everybody, anywhere, any culture, any tongue, any tribe, any language. Let me end with this. A few weeks ago, this community did something pretty amazing. Maybe you were a part of it, but Eric and Allie Hemholt are in the process of adopting, facing that high cost. I was simply stunned. I was unprepared for what I experienced that night. That night, all kinds of people from this congregation were doing all kinds of things. A big meal was served. An auction was held. And there was a generosity that was off the hook. You know what struck me? All those resources marshaled for one child we have yet to meet. How much more? How much more the Lord God marshaling the resources of heaven that you and me may be children of God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's pray.